I have entered into a small surprise this morning, and that is when I've arrived here and opened the scripture reading and tried to sing, I'm wondering where my voice is. And it just, it goes to show you that I never speak to my wife on Sunday mornings because I hadn't used my voice, I think, till I got here. So we'll see. We'll see what happens. Hopefully it'll be like our old cars used to be with carburetors, and I don't see very many people that'll know the next reference. Emanuel Choate. Anybody smile with that one? You have to be pretty ancient to remember that. But anyway, we'll see if it warms up like the old cars used to have to do. Romans 4, I want to begin reading in verse 9 for our scripture reading together. So Romans 4 and verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not made to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Well, amen. We'll end our reading. We trust the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of his inspired word. And I will ask you again to join me and bow our heads and hearts together in a word of prayer before we consider the word together. Our Heavenly Father, we come and again consciously and corporately are mindful of your presence. Lord, we again have confessed together the wonderful gospel testimony of laying our sins on Jesus. And we've read here that scriptural testimony of his righteousness being laid upon us. And so, Lord, we pray, help us today. Give us interest in the things we have read. Give us hearts that are eager to know more of what our God has said of eternal truth than all those temporal distractions that so vie for our interest and our attention. And so, Lord, bless your word to us today. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. I must confess to you that today that I have been a little bit surprised in our studies of Romans as we've worked through, just how much of the book is written with the presence of that unbelieving Jewish antagonist in the apostle's mind. We're always mindful, if we know anything of Romans, that Romans chapter 2 is dealing with Jews, the guilt of the Gentiles, chapter 1, the closing awful section of that, and then chapter 2, well, the Jews are sinful as well. And again, if you know anything about the book of Romans, chapters 9 to 11 really single out the whole issue, if you will, of the nation of Israel and of the Jew and God's purpose and the questions that are going to surround that, that the apostles going to work toward and work through. But chapter 4, to think again how much a Jewish objector would be behind this, well, it was not overly surprising, as it were, but just to put again into perspective how much of the apostles' ministry, I mean, if you consider Paul's ministry, the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet if you read the book of Acts, you look at the epistles, you look at the problems, the questions that were coming up, you look at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles, the relationship, if you will, of the Old and the New Testaments was on the front burner. How does this all work out? And the Jews, again, that were unbelieving, that rejected the teaching and preaching of the gospel of Christ, well, they were not rightly understanding their Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul brings that to them. As I said last week, when we come into chapter 4, Paul has this unbelieving Jewish antagonist in mind. He's just stated at the close of chapter 3 a summary. He gave the sentence summary of the gospel in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the thesis. He's given that paragraph summary of the gospel that almost closes out chapter 3, though we have those, we suggested, almost anticlimactic reflections on that gospel summary in the closing verses. But with that clearly put forth, no uncertainty about what's been said, this imaginary, if you will, or many literal, unbelieving Jewish objectors have brought to Paul, well, this is something new. Never heard this before. And Paul meets that objection by saying, oh, really? And he comes and he puts before them the example of Abraham. And all that we read here in Romans 4 and several other portions, Lord willing, that we'll come to today, Paul comes to this objection and says, well, let's examine Abraham's case then and see if this gospel of free justification by faith in Christ alone is really a new doctrine or not. And of course, he establishes through this chapter very powerfully and very directly that the gospel he just unfolded in chapter 3 and that most important paragraph ever written is exactly the same gospel that was given to Abraham, that Abraham believed and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And so he's meeting this objection, this one that would say, well, this is something new, this is something different, by hitting it head on and saying, no, it's not. I have to admit that this is something that came to me as a young person in high school, really, in the whole question of dispensational theology. And I don't want to take a very long rabbit trail with that today. But the very thing that this Jewish objector is putting to Paul, saying this is something new, actually seems to me to be what the deep errors of the kernel of that theology bring. Because I remember as I was looking, listening in church, reading in the New Testament, hearing the Bible stories, that if this distinction between Israel and the church that was being taught, and the way it was taught with regard to the change that happened when Jesus came, the change that happened when the New Testament church was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, that if that change were really of the nature that this theology says it was and is, then why did Jesus rebuke the Pharisees? It would seem that The Pharisees' problem then was not that they weren't understanding the Old Testament, but yet that's what Jesus rebuked them for, not understanding and believing the Old Testament. It would seem if that change, that this something new, that this theology says the New Testament church is, and I know I'm speaking about a system that's gone through decades of revision, and even in all the decades, a lot of variation of thought and belief among people, from scholars to laymen, and a lot of good Bible-believing Christians under this umbrella. So please take these things I'm saying with a grain of gracious salt. But it seemed to me, even as a young person, that what they should be rebuked for, what Christ should have rebuked the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews for, was not their unbelief of the Old Testament, because according to that theology, they were doing it right according to the Old Testament. They just weren't willing to change and go into the New Testament way of things. So he should have rebuked them for being unwilling to change to the new thing instead of rebuking them for not believing the old thing. But it's not believing the old thing that Jesus rebukes them for. I mean, to say to a Pharisee, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, shows that they didn't understand their own Old Testament. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying to this Jewish objector here. What I've just unfolded to you, this doctrine of free justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, is nothing new. This is exactly what was true of Abraham, our father. So Paul is going for the root here. The gospel of Christ, the gospel of justification by faith in Christ, is nothing new. It is rather the only gospel there ever has been. And thus far in Romans 4, we've learned, as we come back to our chapter now, that righteousness does not come by works. What should we say with regard to Abraham our father? If he were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. He's unfolded that his justification wasn't by works. He has unfolded that his justification wasn't based upon ritual. He speaks of circumcision in those powerful words where he says, Abraham was counted as righteous, but he was counted as righteous years before he was ever circumcised. And so his righteousness, his justification, doesn't have anything to do with whether he was circumcised or not. And Paul has unfolded that powerfully. Well, now Paul comes to argue, not only is Abraham's justification not based on works, it's not based on ritual, now he comes to underscore that it isn't based on heritage. He uses the word law frequently here, and I think in the remainder of chapter 4, it's one of those occasions we spoke of a couple weeks ago where we can't just, with water tightness as it were, distinguish in each case whether he's talking about law as the Mosaic ritual, the ceremonial law given to Israel, or talking about the moral law. For in each case, if you look in that giant text, verse 15, the law worketh wrath. Where no law is, there's no transgression. Well, that one seems to lean powerfully toward the moral law, and the truth of it certainly there. But it would be true as well for the Mosaic law, because, well, it was a witness to and contained that moral law within it. But I'm just using the word heritage here, because as you see what Paul deals with in these several verses we'll consider today, he deals with that heritage, that genealogical, that physical descent from Abraham that belonged to the Jews, versus another descent, versus another company of people, if you will. And just how is it that, well, Abraham figures into that? I wrestled with many different thoughts as far as outlines and treatment of the verses before us today, which particular verses to single out. Again, we're not trying to do a 10-year series in Romans. And what I've landed on here is just to handle the verses, or some of the verses that are before us today, under three particular questions. And I put these before you as we come to look at the things, the powerful things that Paul has to say in using this case study, if you will, of Abraham's faith. And the first question then I would put to you is this. Who are Abraham's people? Who are Abraham's people? Now that sounds easy enough. He was the father of the Jewish nation. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land that he would receive by promise, and that he was going to make of him a father. Well, wait a minute. It said of many nations, actually. But certainly he was at least the father of the Jewish people because, well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob, and then they all went to Egypt and had a lot of children, and they came out and they were all related to Abraham. And as they became a nation, that's their heritage. That's where they came from. He's their father. Yes, he is. But is that the real, is that the big thing that God was doing with Abraham? Was that just a means to an end? Now, we certainly don't have time today to go through an Old Testament theology, but the history of redemption and the high points along the way of God's fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that there'd be another, this second man that would be the Redeemer. Well, you can follow that unfolding. I did my funnel the wrong way. The funnel's broader at top and narrower at the bottom. Of course, I don't know from your seats which way I did it, but you can see the seed of woman, the promise there. You see God preserving that in Noah's family in the flood. He didn't wipe out the seed. You see the call of Abraham. There's a nation now. And you come to see the family of David. We skip the tribe of Judah, and then the family of David. It narrows down. Well, Abraham's a big piece. He's a big link in that chain of the fulfillment of that promise of the ages. And so that, of course, is true. And the physical pieces of that, in Christ physically being drawn from the line of Abraham, is a part of that history of redemption. But in Abraham's story, there seems to be something more. It doesn't speak just about physical descendants of Abraham. He's a father of many nations. And Paul begins to unfold something here. And if you look in verse 11, it says, he received the sign of circumcision. We dealt a little bit with that last Lord's Day. We talked about uncircumcised and ungodly and uncondemned. But it was a seal, verse 11 again, of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. The father of circumcision to them were not of circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And so Abraham was the father of a people that weren't just this circumcised heritage. He's a father of a people of many nations. And so who are Abraham's people? Abraham's people are believers. If you look in verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, here it seems that law with regard to Israel is prominent in the reference. If they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. If this promise that was given to Abraham was just a physical descendants that would receive this ecclesiastical heritage, then everything he's dealt with in Romans so far is wiped out. Faith is gone. The promise that God gave Abraham is gone. Because the promise that God gave Abraham wasn't just about a physical nation that would descend from his loins. Verse 15 or 14. Because the law, back up to verse 13 rather. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham to accede through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so as he said in verses 11 and 12, if you're uncircumcised, but you're a believer, you're a child of Abraham. If you're circumcised and you're an unbeliever, there's a real sense in which you're not a child of Abraham. Circumcised people that are believers are part of this seed of Abraham. So who are Abraham's people? Abraham's people are believers. Now, I want to come quickly to our second question. There are passages that would reference what we've just dealt with that I want to read, but I want to introduce the second question before we turn to them and read them. If our first question is, who are Abraham's people? And he is the father of believers. Perhaps we should just pause there for a moment, because if you have a mind that goes a little bit as you read along, all right, well, if Abraham is the father of this believing company of people, whether they be circumcised or uncircumcised, whether they be Jew or Gentile, he's the father. Were there no believers before Abraham? Let's get our chart out again. There's a lot of history in front of that. Well, that's not the point that is being made here. Charles Hodge has an interesting comment on this, and others bringing it in. This isn't chronological, if you will. Fatherhood and being sons and daughters of such a father, it implies a community. It implies a likeness, a relationship. There's a body of people, and he's like the archetype. I always wrestle with the pronunciation of that. And that wasn't a good sentence after it, so let's get out of English and back to preaching, I guess. But it's not that he was the first believer there ever was, but yet he's the exemplary believer. What is true and what is worked out and what is witnessed in his experience is exactly what being a believer is all about. He is the father of such. And of course, you read his story and you just see how prominently the issue of faith, of believing, of reckoning God to be able to do that which is, from every other perspective, impossible. That kind of starts sounding like the gospel. Because when you look at Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3, all the world guilty before God, having any company of people rightly related to God is seemingly impossible. And with men, it is impossible. But God calls the things which are not as though they were. God is able to bring life out of death. This is a God, as perhaps we'll see in a few moments, of resurrection power. And so Abraham is the father. He is the preeminent example, if you will, of believing people. So our second question, if who are Abraham's people, is answered simply, believers, then what was the promise? Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now Paul, I believe here, is anticipating great truth. He is approaching a subject, if you will, a piece of the whole that is fundamental and yet vast. And you come to really consider it, what Paul is going to introduce here, we're kind of getting into this sentence and then a paragraph and then more development later. He's introducing a subject, and of course the gospel is the subject, That includes, if we use some of our language and terminology, it includes soteriology. Well, that's where we're camping out because that's the main theme of Romans, so the other pieces of the gospel come in. It includes ecclesiology. We talked a little bit about that. Who are Abraham's people? Who are God's people? It includes some eschatology. This promise thing. This heir of the world thing. And Paul's going to return to that later, particularly in those chapters we mentioned, 9, 10, and 11. But turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 3. I want to bring in some parallel scriptures because, again, Paul doesn't take time to elaborate on every piece of this. He's just pulling out parts to give this case study of Abraham. But what do we find true of this case study, and what do we find true of this promise? I want you to read with me from Galatians 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. And we're going to read through verse 16, so I just encourage and reckon, as always, on your patience and your attention. But Paul touches the same theme in the context, that battlefield of soteriology that Galatians is. Even, verse 6, says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Just what we saw in Romans. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Wait a minute. I mean, I grew up hearing that, you know, if you bless Abraham's seed, God will bless you. If you curse Abraham's seed, God will curse you. And there's just a lot of Israel in there. I say that as a premillennialist, so don't take that too far and write off too much. But saying, it preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Well, how will that be? So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Oh, there's our giant text again, Romans uses. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but of man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now if you ever study the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of inspiration, you get into words like verbal and plenary inspiration. Inspiration includes the words and it applies to all the words. Paul, here will be a case study for you. Paul makes an argument here in Romans based even upon an Old Testament word, whether it was singular or plural. To thy seed, which is one, which is Christ. Now there is a seed of Abraham that is not Christ, if you will. Christ is going to be the ultimate seed. But Paul's arguing in Romans 4, it's not just Jewish descendants, but it's Gentile believers and Jewish believers that are the real seed of Abraham. But why can even that be? Because we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so here, this promise that he would be the father of many nations, this promise that he'd be the heir of the world, was ultimately something that would find its fulfillment in Jesus. And we'll not turn it up because of time. But John 8, where Christ is engaging the Pharisees, and they're kicking against His truth. They're boasting in their heritage. We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. We marvel at that phrase. Pharaoh, Philistines a little time, some. Other nations in the days of the judges. Babylonian captivity. Caesar's in charge now. We were never in bondage. Man, what dictionary are they reading? But Christ says, you're not believing what Abraham believed. Abraham's not your father. Who are Abraham's children? He tells these physical descendants of Abraham, you're of your father, the devil. Where do these definitions start coming in? Because you don't have the faith that Abraham had. You don't believe in me. If you'd believe Moses, you'd believe me. He wrote about me. If you'd believe the stuff Abraham believed, you'd believe me. Because he believed in me. And Christ makes that statement, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now again, we can't take time to flesh out all of these particulars. Some of this we'll touch on when we get to chapters 9 to 11. But what day did Abraham see? When I was little, I used to always, I'd heard that in the Sunday school stories. Yes, even the dispensationalists told those stories and left kids scratching their heads sometimes saying, put these together. But it wasn't merely the day of the first advent when Christ spoke those words. But there was another day that Abraham clearly saw. And if you think even of the references in Romans 4, if we can work back there today, where Paul very subtly introduces something with regard to the resurrection. Abraham believed and saw the day of Christ. Abraham believed that that promise that was given to him, that he would be the father of many nations, that his descendants and that the kingdom he would belong to would fill the earth. Well, if you understand anything in comparing all these scriptures and bringing them together, Abraham believed in the resurrection. Abraham clearly would understand the only way that these promises God is making to me are going to be fulfilled. The only way for me to participate in these things is going to be in another day. It's going to be, if you will, in another time and place. It's going to be after the resurrection. Now, I'm really going to chase this rabbit trail just one step further for you today. When Christ speaks about people coming into the kingdom in the Gospels, and He speaks about them sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Abraham and patriarchs are present in this kingdom. Well, can I just suggest to you, with our eschatological liberty and our wrestlings with many of the difficult eschatological questions, this is one of the pieces of that puzzle that kind of settles it, or is part of what settles it for me, against the postmillennial understanding. Because in postmillennialism, you have the ultimate victory of the church. That's great. That's true. But how and when? If Abraham participates in the kingdom, in the golden age that both postmillennialists and premillennialists expect to come in the future, it's amillennialists to say, well, we're in that age now. This is the kingdom and the eternal states when Jesus comes back. There is no future golden age. Okay, there's pieces of that we got to wrestle and work through. So set them aside for a minute. Among those that believe there is a future golden age, if Abraham's going to be there, if believers, as Jesus said, are going to sit down with Abraham in that kingdom, then when's that kingdom have to be? Abraham's dead. It's after the resurrection. Well, the resurrection happens when Jesus comes. And so the coming of Christ then must be before that kingdom. Pre-millennial instead of post-millennial if Abraham's going to be there. So that's just a little piece of it. But this, what was the promise? The promise of Christ. The promise of a people gathered unto Christ. Do turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 2. And I hope for many, this is not new. But this to me is one of the beauties of the Reformed faith, the scriptural faith, this covenantal understanding of the covenant of grace, of the one gospel. Hebrews 2, break in if you would again with me and read in verse 6, or from verse 5 rather. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. This promise that Abraham would inherit the world. Kind of keep that in your mind. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. What a place man was to have in God's created order. Nothing above him. Everything else under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Something happened. That first covenant was not only unfulfilled, it was broken. And the one that was to be the heir of all things, and that so frustrated an angel, one of the highest orders of the angels, that didn't want to submit to another creature, and went about to slay and ruin this other creature. Then we read of it in Genesis 3. We see not yet all things put under him. But one of those precious transitions in Scripture. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. When he keeps saying again, he's just quoting the Old Testament here over and over. For as much then, verse 14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. What was the promise? The promise God gave Abraham, it's just a bigger piece of the promise he had given to Adam and Eve. What you've lost, what you were created for and have so trampled underfoot, I'm going to restore in another man. And Abraham rejoiced to see that day. He staggered not at the promise of God. And just in the same way as it was physically impossible for Abraham and Sarah to conceive, and yet they did. It's impossible for man to inherit this blessing. And yet another man has come. And believers in him do inherit this blessing. What is the promise? The promise is Christ. And Paul, I say, holds before this unbelieving Jewish objector, do you even get what Abraham was so excited about? Abraham understood the truth of justification by faith alone in Jesus. Abraham understood that the promise that he'd be the father of many nations, that out of his loins this promised seed would come. And the news of this is not only going to go forth through Israel, it's going to go forth throughout all the world. Because all, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised, all that will believe in this Jesus are part of the seed. They're the people that inherit the promise. Here you can begin to see how empty a Christless Judaism is. Hope for some temporal earthly prosperity. That Israel will finally get its turn at what Egypt one time had, and then Babylon one time had, and then Rome now has. And it's a pretty small hope if you're just wanting a little piece of time in a cursed earth. When what Abraham really was promised and received was reconciliation with God. He received the promise of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. He received the promise of forgiveness of sins. What was the promise? Well, the promise was the gospel. God preached before the gospel unto Abraham. And Abraham saw it. He got it. And he looked forward to the day of Christ. Well, our time is gone. But as we go back to Romans 4, I just put before you a third question today. And it really just brings us back to the opening question. Who are Abraham's people? It's not really the Jewish nation. There's a sense in which there is people, but the bigger sense, the real picture, is believers of all nations. He's the father of the faithful. What was the promise that Abraham received? Christ and his kingdom. The gospel. Everything. How then do people enter? Well, there is entering by faith. The same way that Abraham didn't stagger at the promise of God. You ever think about what a phrase? I love even the way it's translated in the Authorized Version. He staggered not the promise of God through unbelief. If you understand the gospel, you understand yourself and what you are in yourself and in your sin, and then you see what God has promised to do for you in Christ and to bring you into his kingdom. It's a staggering promise. It's almost too good to be true. You can't believe it, but yet we do. Because God that can't lie has said it. It said here, and I think it's interesting, we'll close with this. If you look at verse 23, well, let's read the 22nd verse. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If you think it through, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone. Was that scripture written only for Abraham's sake, that it might encourage Abraham, that it might instruct Abraham? This is late in the message to be asking trick questions. Abraham never read Genesis. When did God give Genesis, and who did he give it to? Moses. Okay, that's like half a century there. It's not written for his sake alone in the sense that it was written and given to Abraham to help him. It's written concerning him, actually. So this truth of justification by faith doesn't just concern Abraham. What's written there isn't just about him. It concerns us too, if we believe the gospel that he believed. We're joined to him in that company of believers. And so here, how do people enter? How do people inherit this wonderful gospel promise that Abraham inherited and is yet to fully inherit? The same way he entered. By faith. It wasn't written concerning him alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us, or concerning us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's interesting how, again, Paul is, in a sense, subtly introduced something about the doctrine of the resurrection, because you're going to see in chapters 9 to 11, as some stuff even about the future kingdom is unfolded, that it transpires when there's life from the dead. But what a precious example, and I say this, well, not so imaginary, but unbelieving Jewish objector that would have said to Paul's summary of the gospel there in chapter 3, well, this is new, this is different. He says, really? Open your Bible and study what's true of Abraham. This is exactly what was promised to Abraham. This is exactly what Abraham believed and what made him a child of God. And it's what makes him the father, the archetype of everybody else that's in that family, is being justified by faith in Christ alone. This isn't something new. This is the same and the only gospel there ever was or ever will be. Who are Abraham's people? Believers. What was a promise given to him? Christ. How then do we enter in? By faith. By believing the same promise Abraham believed. Well, let each of us then examine our hearts. Are we trusting in works? Are we trusting in baptism? Church membership? Are we trusting in heritage? None of those will avail. It's faith in Jesus that avails. It brings us into the kingdom. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Lord, we ask that you will give us understanding. You open our hearts and minds as you did Abraham, and that we might with him rejoice. And we have cause to rejoice, even that he didn't have. One of the days of the Son of Man is already accomplished. And there is a day to come that none can thwart. Nothing can hold it back. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, prosper your word, we ask in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.